Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers and mothers-to-be. The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 3 and 4. I want to speak on the theme, the value of the child of God, the value of the child of God. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning with verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. I would present to you this morning the Lord Jesus Christ. To the best of my ability and with hope in the help of the Holy Spirit, I want to show before you and me the greatness of that great I am in the second person of the triune God. And it will be no chore or task to me. It is my greatest joy to be able to speak of our great Savior, especially to you, some of the most precious and special people on this earth to me. Will you find it a delight to listen? Will it be no chore or task for you to hear again of this magnificent master of ours? I would be wrong to presume that all of you would so desire to hear of Christ. Some of you have become bored with the subject. You would say to me, please tell me something new. Tell me something I've never heard before, like those in Mars Hill who wanted to hear something new from the Apostle Paul. You would long that your speaker tell you something new. Others of you, you have no desire to hear anything of Jesus because your heart is hard, your eyes are blind, and you're opposed to this great Savior that we who are His followers call precious and friend. And so, because of that, I summons heaven and its power to speak to you right now. I call upon the lovely name of Jesus Christ and pray, O Lord, that even as you did as you walked upon this earth, would you raise the dead, would you heal the blind, would you heal the brokenhearted once again? I pray He will. Will you pray with me for the same? The text here is a direct statement from the Lord about His heart concerning His people. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do you see the personalness of this statement? Very personal. Your Savior. Oh, what a joy it is it not, to be able to say, He is mine and I am His. Verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you've been honored and I have loved you. Dear child of God, this is His sentiment about you. You are precious to Him today. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you have acted it or not, you're precious to Him. And you are so honored above all the earth because He set His love upon you. Now, of course, this is about Old Testament Israel, but the text gives us some appropriate light and insight into the head and heart of our Lord. If he would say this to a rebellious and a wayward people whom he had chosen, then surely his affections for his eternal bride, who follows him with sincere devotion, well, it must be likewise, if not greater, wouldn't you agree? Surely this text serves as an illustration of the love of God for his betrothed spouse, for you and me. And so I would ask you to imagine two lovers, a husband and a wife, discussing their relationship somewhat, what we've heard today already. And they're discussing their love, and the husband looks into his companion's eyes and he says, "You are precious to me. I honor you because I love you." And the wife is moved by his sentiment, and she leans in closer and she asks of her husband's heart, "Please tell me more. Tell me how you love me." Well, today we know he loves us, but collectively we are asking of him, "Show us, Lord. Show us in a very personal and a real way just how you love me and how you love us." Would you not want God to do that today? Wouldn't you pray and long that this seat where you are turns into an altar, where you and God meet and you become oblivious to your surroundings, but one thing captivates you? You're loved by God as he pours that love out into your heart afresh right here, right now. And so I cannot tell you the whole of God's love. That would be an exercise in futility, of course. Not even the firstborn seraph can do so, as we just sung. But I hope to give you some significant markers of his love. And so I take you to a statement. We'll look at the text, but first, in introduction, let me remind you of one of his statements on the cross, the last one: "It is finished." In the one statement, he actually makes at least two statements. The first is that all necessary for your redemption has been completed. He's finished it. It is done. He need do nothing more. But second, he is stating for us that his love has reached its pinnacle, its culmination, and there's nothing more for him to do to show you how much he loves you. This is it. "Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for one's friends." Here's the culmination, the fullness of God's great love, mercy for you, and on display for all to see. We are precious in his sight. Let that grab you. I know the word "precious" has become hijacked by Tolkien and his movies and The Ring. But I want you to transcend beyond books and movies, and I want you to see the very heart of the word. There's nothing more tender in his eyes this morning than you. Oh, you say that can't be true. Surely the elders here, or the deacons among us, or the more spiritually mature, I tell you, you don't know your Father's heart if you think that way. No, no, you're as precious as I am. You're as precious as the most faithful and devoted Christian. You are more precious to him, as he will share in this text, than the whole wide world. And so the question is, how? How are we precious? How has he honored us with his great love? And I would simply answer and unpack for us that it's in everything he has ever done or will do. It has been for your good. It has been for the well-being of his children. It has been for our sakes. He has performed all that he has done. Did you hear that? I want to make sure you understand. I hope to anger somebody here with that statement. Everything he's ever done, he has done for you. Now, why would I want to anger you with that? Well, because it flies in the face of those who believe that all God has ever done has been for his name's sake. They would say that my premise is flawed because it's man-centered, not God-centered. You've been taught that, haven't you? You have learned in proper theology that all God does is for His glory, for His own sake. Well, I've heard people say that the Lord never does anything for the sake of His people. It's always for Himself. And my question is, why must it be either or? Why can't it be both? In fact, what does the Bible say? And the Bible makes it very clear there's no distinction. There's no cleavage here. There's no, it's one or the other, but not both. No, the Bible says it is both. And it's time we who have proper theology get back to the Bible. And not some system. Let the Bible be the what we believe. Listen, let me give you one example. I could cite many texts, but let me just give you one for time's sake. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. There in verses 7 and 8, we read, God's working among Israel in the Old Testament. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. And so, yes, it is true, is it not? The Bible says, here God saved Israel for His own sake, for His own glory, that His power might be made known. No one is arguing that God ultimately does everything for His sake, for His ultimate glory. Everything He does is an expression of that glory. He has to do it for His own name's sake. But don't stop. No, the psalmist continues in verse 44 and 45. Nevertheless, He regarded their affliction, again, Israel, when He heard their cry, and for their sake, He remembered His covenant and relented according to the multitude of His mercies. Whose sake is He now operating? What is the motive of the heart now? The sake of His own people, for their sake. And so how do we resolve this? Well, the resolution is quite simple. His great love for you, motivating Him to do all He has done for you and for your sake, is His chief glory. That is His chief glory, that a holy, perfect God could love an unholy and unworthy people. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. How? In His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, the pinnacle, the height, the summit of God's glory, when we are there gathered around His throne, will be that He was good to you for your sake. That He could love you and be so moved in His heart for you that He could say, my beloved, the apple of my eye, I love you so much I can't take my eyes off of you. This is no schizophrenia in God. No. This is the greatness of His glory. That such a holy God could be so loving and gracious to we who deserve it the least. And so again, I ask the question, how are we precious in His sight? How has He honored us with His great love for us? I have three things I would like to state and present to you. Number one, He has done so in His redemptive glory. In His redemptive glory, He came to us. He came to us. Look at our text again, Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verses 3 and 4. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom. Israel was enslaved in Egyptian bondage, and it was God who came to them that He might deliver them. But He came to them in the form of a mediator, a man named Moses. through Moses' mediation, God delivered Egypt. But the point, nonetheless, is still the same. It's made clearly, is it not? That God intervened, that God worked, that God came to them on their behalf for their sake to deliver them, and he did that. But my dear friend, the bondage you and I were in, and some of you still slaves but don't know it, chains bind you hand and foot, wrap themselves like roots around your heart, choking life from you. Still enslaved to sin. But this time he came. And he came not through the mediatorial work of another, but himself. He came. You were so precious in his sight that he would not trust another. He would not give the assignment to angels or to men. But by his great love compelled, he came as one of us. I know the story's old, but let not its oldness rob you of its freshness. 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John in the 10th verse says, "In this is love, not that we loved God." And even me today, I love him, but compared to him loving me, well, it'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to try to compare my love to God. Here's love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God so loved you that he came after you, and he did so in the form and the fashion of a man. He became like you so that you could identify with him and he with you. The writer of Hebrews does such an excellent job in bringing clarity and help to this in Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11, the writer expounds on the incarnation, Christ becoming a man to rescue and save us. For it was fitting for him. It was fitting for him. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? In bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. All one, you and Christ. Why? Because he became one of us. But I want you to look at the word fitting. It's a word literally meaning becoming. In fact, the King James uses the word it become or became. Becoming. It means it's not just proper. It wasn't just right for him to do so. It fit who God is in displaying his love. And he did it in such an appropriate fashion. In other words, it was an act worthy of God, for only God could love us like this. It became him. As we would say to some of our mothers today, oh, that dress becomes you. We mean it brings out something about your beauty, your person, your nature. It's fitting. And only God could love us the way this text and other texts say he loves you. He's not ashamed this morning to call you his brother or his sister. We are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. I only grew up with a younger sister, and she was often mischievous, doing something she shouldn't do, running to mom and telling, said, I did it, getting me in trouble. And when you have that happen to you numerous times, it's kind of hard to draw close and say, hey, I want to brag on my sister. And yet, here he is. Believe it or not, I pray you will believe. Here he is in this room with us today. And he would not be ashamed to call any of you who are truly his brother and sister. He would not be ashamed to identify you as such. Oh, can you not feel his hand perhaps even on your heart right now? My brother, my sister, you're precious to me. and I've honored you with my love. Oh, I know you can hang your head along with mine and say, oh God, I'm not worthy. No, we're not. That's how great the love here is. This is how great this honor is, that he would love us. He's not ashamed. Look at verse 14 again of Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Oh. Can your heart one more time feel the power of that? Made flesh and blood. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. It was not to angels that he came. Listen, it is not angels that he valued. No, no, it's you that he valued and treasured above the angels. How incredible is that thought? These holy angels above who've never sinned, who've never committed treachery, yet he did not value them. Those who transgressed and fell and left their first estate, he did not so value them that he would come and rescue them. No, no. He rescued those whom he formed out of the dust of the earth. He set a premium upon us, not because of us, but to show the angels above and those below how great a heart he has, how great a lover he is. Therefore, verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And so he came, one of us. And not only did he come, but he came under the curse for us. Oh, may your heart see more into this great truth. He was cut off by God for you. Before he goes to the cross, in John 17, he establishes his motive, and here's what he prays. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Do you hear his purpose? Why is he going to the cross? Why is he dedicating himself to this mission here in prayer before the passion? For your sakes. For you. Oh yes, ultimately for his glory. The glory of the riches of his grace. But do not forget that the two purposes meld together into one. For you. I'm sure many of you have heard John Flavel's The Father's Bargain. It was in a sermon he preached in 1671. But that's so good we must hear it. It's, of course, imaginary, and it really didn't happen this way. It couldn't happen this way because the plan to save you has always been. There never was a day he invented it. But Flavel, in order to try to help the imagination grasp this amazing love of God, put it in such a way that I think it does help us. And so the father addresses the son. My son, here's a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves. And now I open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? The father asks. The son replies, oh, my father, such is my love too and pity for them that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in that there may be no after reckonings. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my father, upon me be all their debt. And then the father says, but my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite, the last coin. to the last penny, in other words. Expect no abatements, no easement. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. Content, says the son. Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I'm able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I'm content to undertake it. And didn't it do so? Didn't it do so, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And he was cursed. The Father didn't spare him any. All of the wrath that you deserved, all of the wrath, all the judgment, all that was appropriate and due us was handed to him, and he received it all, to the last farthing, to the last ounce, to the last degree. He paid it all. And as the sun hid its face from its creator on that momentous day, symbolic of the Father's face turned from the Son, he rejected his Son so that he might accept you. This is beyond my understanding. But it fills my heart nonetheless that God would love me like this. And he loves you, my friend. Oh, dear Christian, your way is dark this morning. You see no light. I bid you to remember by faith, remember you're precious in his sight, and he's honored you with his love. Christ parted with all that he might not be parted from us. Think of it. He'd rather be parted from the Father for that moment, those brief moments on the cross, than to be parted with you in heaven for all eternity. Oh, you say, preacher, you're making too much of us. I'm only making much of his heart for you. I'm not talking about you and what you deserve. No, no, I'm talking about how great his heart is to us. He's the true great heart. Second, not only in his redemptive glory, but his mediatorial glory. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Did you know that all things come to you? All things come to you through his meditation and intercession. Not one thing that comes to you, concerns you, has not come through, but through Christ. It goes through him. He intercedes on our behalf regarding everything that concerns you. He prays about everything about you. All the blessings you've received in this life, all the redemption, the sanctification, the maturity, all the grace, all spiritual blessings of heaven have been given to us through and in and by Christ. We are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a special people today because of Christ as our high priest and intercessor. He's prayed for this, and the Father has answered all of your blessings, but not just spiritual, also material. Every good thing, every good gift from the Father of lights above, it's come through Christ and his intercession for us. Every good thing, but not just the blessings, but also the afflictions. Do you not know that this moment, that anxiety that furrows your brow, that troubles your heart, do you not realize that it came through the intercession of Christ? That he prayed. He prayed when it would come and how much it would come and how long it would last. Simon, Simon, Satan desires to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You see, it could not come to Peter until it first came to Christ, and he permitted it And not only did he permit it, but he prayed for Peter. He interceded for Peter. And my friends, he's now at the right hand of heaven's throne. And your name is being pronounced by his sacred lips. They fall from his lips in prayer right now. He's praying that you would have a heart, could be moved by this word, that your heart would fill with his great love to overflowing. He intercedes for that troubled one, that one who endures great pain. That pain has been ordained by Christ. But he does not abandon you to your pain. No, no. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death with you. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. He's there and he's praying that you'll come through your valley of humiliation as a soldier in shining armor with your sword lifted up in victory. And you shall prevail. Why? Because he always is heard by the Father. The Father always hears him. But not just your afflictions and your blessings, but every answer to prayer, he's interceded for that. All your answers to prayer are a result of his prayer life, not yours. I was for so long wrong thinking that it was my prayers and faith that produced the results. The truth is, there's one who's greater than me that intercedes for me. And we often don't see this, and therefore we miss the experience of God's love. We do think it's our prayers, our faith, clinging to God, and God was gracious to answer because we prayed and hung on. No, 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 no. You hung on in prayer because he was praying you would hang on in prayer. He was interceding on your behalf. My friends, your prayers are puny. They're pitiful, and even worse, they're corrupted. They're corrupted, every prayer you've ever prayed. What is that? What is it? If it wasn't for the intercession of Christ perfecting them, cleansing them, purifying them, they would be stench in the nostrils of God, but rather, because of his intercession, they are a sweet-smelling savor, aroma. They are the incense of God that fills heaven with the perfume of our intercession, our prayers, our cries, but they don't get to the Father except through Christ. Do you see that? Yes, we are honored by his mediatorial intercession. But lastly, not only his redemptive glory, his mediatorial glory, but he so honored and loved us in the glory of his perseverance. In the glory of his perseverance. Listen carefully. You're going to have to stay with me and listen. Because if you don't, you're going to misunderstand me and you're going to quote me and you'll be wrong because that's not what I will have said. He glories in his inheritance. You are his inheritance. You are the reward of his suffering. And he will not spare any to preserve his elect. He will not preserve, keep any to preserve his elect. What do I mean by that? Well, it's our text, verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Do you know what that means? God is pronouncing to Israel, who were in a very rebellious way, I spent a civilization to show you my love. I took the greatest civilization and I brought it to the dust of the earth and rendered it helpless, collapsed, done with, in order to prove my love for you. Can you imagine that? God is saying he destroyed a nation so that he could spare his people and deliver them. That's what the text says. I dare you to dispute it. But then he goes on to say, verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you've been honored, and I have loved you, therefore I will give men for you and people for your love. I will exchange others in order to preserve you. Now that sounds so harsh. That sounds so unfair to our ears. But what God is saying is repeated throughout the New Testament. The world and all those who inhabit it mean nothing in comparison to His redeemed. Do you hear the gravity of that statement? Let me say it again. The world, every inhabitant of this world, means nothing to Him in comparison to His redeemed. It's the world that assails you. It's the hell that resists us. But all of these hold no value to God in light of His precious ones here. He will gladly damn them all in order to spare the life of one of His little ones. That's what the text means. As harsh as it may sound, that's how much He loves you. John 17, 9. Jesus said it Himself. I pray for them. Who's them? The blessed elect apostles. For the world. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There it is. He didn't even pray for them. He did not consider them and His supplications to the Father. He does not bring them up. In fact, He thinks about them only to speak of them in the negative. I will not pray for them. They're not the objects of my love. They are not the ones who are precious in my sight, whom I've honored with my love. No, no. I am doing this for my beloved. For you. This is a hard thing, isn't it? And it's far beyond our comprehension or understanding. We are now in the deep wisdom of God, the incomprehensible, the unsearchable ways of God. Paul, even himself, trying to explain it, has to say, what if? He has to bring the word if, conditionality. But in Romans 9:22, he says, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, what he's asking is, what if God judges and damns all the ones He passed by and did not choose, so that He could show the ones He did, how much He loved them. Think about it. How do we know how much God loves us if all were to be saved? How would you know? The conclusion of the mind and our nature would be, well, if all were saved, then somehow all deserve it. Somehow it's right. My dear friend, if you think this is unjust and unfair of God, listen to me. God is not saying that He is not giving to the sinner, the unredeemed, what they deserve. He is giving them what they deserve and what they want. The Bible over and over tells us that the heart of the sinner so hates God that it would not want to be in heaven with God. Even the rich man in hell does not pray to be released from hell and to be in paradise with God, does he? He doesn't even ask that. Maybe you say it's because he knew it wasn't even possible. No, it's because he had no desire for such, not even in hell. Friends, what God does with the non-elect is fair, just, and righteous. If there's any unfairness, it's that you got mercy. It's that you were favored by Him, that He looked upon you with grace and said, He's mine. I want him. I want her. And it's not because you had anything to offer to God. You're just as deserving of hell as the non-elect. God would be just as righteous to damn you or me. No. It's to prove His great love. And so I say, whether you think I'm harsh, but it's true. It's stated in the very book from which our text comes, Isaiah, that the smoke of their torment, the damned, shall rise as a memorial. And we shall see that smoke, and it will be a constant reminder throughout all eternity how much God loved us. He was willing to exchange their lives for yours to prove how much He loved you. He so loves and honors His children that He's willing to do this to prove His love for you. But not only that, He so loves and honors His children that He will not lose a one of them. Not a one of them. John 17. Again, that great high priestly prayer. All are mine are yours and yours are mine and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no more longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those you have given me. Keep them. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Oh, friend, how much does He love you? How does He love you? That He holds on to you. You're here today, not having thrown in the towel and called it quits. Why? Because He preserves you and keeps you. It is not our great faithfulness. It's not our running the race. It is He keeping, preserving us. And He will not lose one of us. Even our sins, think of it. Even our sins will never separate us from Him. Now here's a grand view of His great love wherewith He loves us. I want you to stand on this vista and I want you to drink in the scenery. Everything about Him is holy. Everything and everything about His holy nature hates sin, despises it with all of His infinite power. He hates it. And sin is a grievous torment to His soul, dear one. I'm talking to His children now. That blasphemous thought, that unkind word, that act of disobedience is a torment to Him. He just doesn't suffer it. He suffers with it. It wounds Him. It's a wound that pains Him more than the nails that pierced His hands and the scourge that ripped His back. When I sin, when you sin, it drives a wedge in His heart that hurts, but it will never drive a wedge between you and Him. How sinful we still are, every one of us in this room. All right, there's enough sin in this room to damn us 1,000 lifetimes, 1,000 eternities. And yet His great love holds on to us and will not let us go. His love endures our sin. He bears with our sin. He upholds us in our sin. Why? Because this is what love does. He's willing to suffer our sins and treachery than to lose a one of you. To keep you by His side, He must suffer it. And oh, how we put Him through the agony, don't we? As we read the Gospels and we come to those chapters of His passion and we sometimes weep as we're moved to see what our Lord endured on our behalf, I'm telling you, we've put Him through as much, if not more. He feels every transgression. Every iniquity is a smite upon His cheek. And yet we do not cease. We continue to do it over and over and over again. And yet because of His great love, He bears with you. And He doesn't just tolerate it. He loves you despite it. Oh, praise be to this great God of ours. What parents not soiled by their child when bathing them? When they fall into the mud, some of the mud gets on you. But you endure it until the child is clean. And so your God, this great heart, even in the midst of preserving you, keeping you, growing you, sanctifying you, he has to endure the filth. But he gladly does it. He gladly does it. Well, what do you do with these markers? What do you do with this information I've given you today? Most of it you already knew. Let me suggest this to the discouraged. I would say, let what you've heard today encourage you. Believe it. Believe it. Tell your own emotions. Grab yourself by the nape of the neck and say, stand to attention. Sir, madam, to the truth. Grab your heart and say, this is the word of the Lord. Not my word, God's word. It must be true. Let every man be a liar. Including me and my emotions. Be encouraged today. That not even your sins will separate you. Not life nor death, nor height nor power, nor angels or principalities, things to come nor things present, shall ever separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. Be encouraged today. If you've ever known the love of God, even an ounce of it, my dear friend, he gave it to you freely, and he will never take it from you. It is yours. To those who are unredeemed here, I pray you would hear what you've heard today and let it persuade you of the greatness of God's love. That yes, even you, God can love. The width and the breadth of God's love is wide enough to receive you here this morning. None of you are beyond the pale of his love. Oh, but preacher, you've already turned my heart away from the gospel. Because you said there are those whom God chooses and there are some he doesn't. What if I'm one of those he's not chosen? Well, let me just be real blunt about it, okay? Mind your own business. That is not your business. That is the heart and the mind of God in his wisdom. Let me tell you what your business is, my friend. Your business is to fall before him right now in humility and in repentance. Why? Because you owe that him. He made you. He created you. He sustained you. He has blessed you. He causes the sun to shine upon the good and the evil, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He has shown you love. Yes, I know you might know the verse, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. But Esau even was favored. God ascended, caused him to ascend, and his power and his tribe and his influence to go forth. My friend, you owe God allegiance. Hear me today. God, especially you young people, you need to listen. You are reared in homes that I would say are trying to do their best to teach you the truth, to model the truth before you. But here's the danger, young people. Here's the danger. You get so acclimated, accustomed, comfortable in the environment of Christianity that you make the subtle and wrongful mistake of believing that if you can somehow conform to that environment, you are a Christian. And that is the lie of your enemy, the lie of hell. It's not true. It's not true. It's not true. You may be a good and obedient and submissive child or young person. And I commend you. That is your duty. Should I commend you for doing what you're supposed to do? I ask you, do you do what God does? Do you love like he loves? This is the measure by which all of us are going to be judged by him himself, his perfection. Are you as loving as he is? You see, sin is coming short of his glory. And what is his glory? That he loves people that don't deserve being loved. Do you love your brother when he takes your toy? Do you love your sister when she tattles on you? Do you love your parents when they love you and will tell you no because they love you? And every one of us in this building are not that good. Not so good that we can say, yes, yes, of course, all of the above, yes. We've all sinned and come short of the glory. We do not love as God. You stand under the penalty, and it would be a sad shame if people I'm addressing right now will be a memorial of the love of God to we the redeemed, that you suffer hell's torment because God loves his children so much to give them a visible sign for all eternity. When you today could be saved. Yes, you can. You can if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say, there's the only sacrifice for me. Only Christ can spare me. Only Christ can bring me through. Only Christ can bring me home to heaven. You believe that? Then, my friend, you have been loved. And you shall forever be loved. Listen to me. Why are you listening to such a message right now? Is it because your Mother's Day and you're here to honor your mother? Well, it might be the motive that triggered your heart, but I tell you, there was a motive that moved another heart in heaven. God so loved you that he put it in your heart to be here today, to hear his warning, to hear his good news, that you do not have to die in your sins. There is a Redeemer, there's a Savior who loves, and he will love you. In fact, he does love you. He puts you under the sound of the hearing. I don't know what that is if it isn't love. Oh, would you believe? To all of us, I say, let us rejoice and worship this God of love. What should be our response to his great love for us, his honor? Is it the half-hearted devotion we often give? Is it the lukewarm heart we often lift up? Is this the just reward of his suffering? No, I don't think so. Nor do you, do you? No, what should we do today? What is the appropriate response to this text today? I think to fall on our face, literally, truthfully, honestly, and to thank God above that he so set his love upon us and redeemed us. And then to leave this place devoted to follow his every command, not because we must, not because it's duty, but because we love him in return. To show him how much we appreciate his love. Our hearts have been transformed by this love. Nothing can change these hearts but his love. Let his love move this morning. And do not reply with these affections that are meager or mundane. No, no. Ask the Lord to intercede right now and say, oh God, would you turn up the affections of my heart for you. I am so sorry that I serve you in such a lackluster, mundane, cold-hearted way. I want a heart burning for you. I want you to revive me. Turn, restore your face to me, and I'll be saved here this morning. Lord, I want to feel your love once again, and I want it to motivate me, move me to love you and obey you. Friends, there is no other response. There is no other response but this. If you love me, keep my commandments. That means you don't keep his commandments in order to love him. You keep his commandments because you do love him. Well, this is a pitiful and very shallow explanation of the love of God for his people. May God prosper it to your heart. May the man of Galilee who took 5 loaves and a few fish and multiplied it to feed thousands multiply this meager meal to your edification and to your great love of God. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Before I pray, if you're not a Christian, God has indeed spoken to you. I mean, you know it. But you want to be a Christian. You want to follow him. I can't save you. Elders can't save you. Preachers can't. But Jesus can. I'm asking just to call on Him. Just take what you've heard today and believe it. If you need to talk with someone, I'll be here after the service is concluded. I'd be glad to talk to you, Brother Philip, Brother Brian. There are others here. The deacons here, Brother David, Brother Jared. There are people here. If it's a young person, go to mom and dad, talk to them. But friend, if you have anything in your heart, any swelling of affection, any desire for Christ, utilize, obey it, and may God give you grace to obey. Our gracious Father, we ask that your work not be finished with this service, but that it will continue. This is a serious moment. I know you're dealing with people, and they are dealing with you, and some are striving, fighting against you. Some have reasoned all through this sermon their arguments of why what I'm saying is not true or not applicable to them. And Father, I can't overcome. I cannot overcome them, nor would I even try. But you can. You can. And I pray that the seriousness of your glory would settle on them. That whatever plans were made today couldn't be fulfilled because their hearts are too heavy. Sorrow has gripped them. Shame has overcome them. And they need a Savior. Save, great Savior. To those of us, we pray, Father, who are your children, who forget your love, who don't experience it often, who are discouraged, oh, Father, I pray, let your word have its effective power in us so that your glory and your name would be honored in our life, in our words, and in our thoughts. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.